Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, where we take your calls for an hour each weekday afternoon. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would like to ask those questions somewhere, this is one place that you can do that. You can ask them. You know, of course, you might prefer to ask them somewhere where you'll get a good answer. Then that's another story. But you can ask them here. We always invite people to ask. Whether you'll get an answer of peace, I cannot say. In many cases, I think that we can answer your questions biblically. In other cases, we just might not know the answer because, frankly, no claim to omniscience here. Just claim to being interested in the study of the Scriptures and obedience to the Scriptures, and therefore consulting the Scriptures for the purpose of answering whatever questions we have about our lives, about our theology, about our whatever, our interpretations of things. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Or you can call if you have a disagreement. You don't have to have a question. You can call that same number if you disagree with those and would like to balance comment. We're going to talk first of all today to John calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I had what I consider a spiritual epiphany listening to you last week, and you were talking about... Hello?
Yes.
I'm sorry. You were talking about when Christ was in the desert, and then Satan was grilling him on the Bible, in a way. And it just came to me that through, you know, it's hard to relate a subjective experience, but by Satan quoting the Scriptures, he gives veracity to them. And I thought, for me, that really moved me in a way, because that answered a lot of my own. Maybe someone else might, be helped by that. Because here you have Satan, who is, you know, highly intelligent, a being, using the Bible to grill the Son of God, you know. And maybe it's not now, you know.
In other words, Satan's use of the Scripture, you feel, was his way of affirming that he believed the Scriptures to be affirmative and authoritative, and therefore it gives a testimony to the Scripture. Yeah, of course, testimony from Satan testimony from Satan is only secondarily helpful, because we have testimony from more truthful sources than Satan himself. But I often think the same way when I hear of the demon-possessed man, where the demon was commanded by the sons of Sceva to leave in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, well, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And in other words, they wouldn't recognize everybody's authority, but they'd recognize Jesus and Paul's. And that, again, is interesting, since these demons were in no sense intending to, you know, to endorse Jesus or Paul. They inadvertently recognized his authority.
Yeah, it's almost like they made a mistake.
Yeah, I think the demons make a lot of mistakes, yeah.
Yeah, they just made the one. But, you know, when the Lord was talking to the apostles of the town, call no man master, and then him being fully human, he down the road says, you call me master, and as well you should, you know, for I am. Do you feel like... it's hard to express it. As in his humanity, he allowed them to call him a master, even though he was a human being. You know what I'm trying to say?
Well, I'm not sure. When he said, do not call any man master, and then, of course, he allowed them to call him master, and he's a man. Are you saying that sounds like some kind of maybe a contradiction there?
Yeah. In a way, yeah.
See, I don't think so. I mean, I think it's a given that what he means is, do not call anyone other than me master. For example, he says in Matthew chapter 23:9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, Christ. He says earlier, do not be called by men rabbi, rabbi. You have one rabbi, one teacher, who is the Christ. So, I mean, he's basically saying how to speak or not to speak of other people than himself. But he's not saying don't call me teacher, don't call me rabbi.
Okay, so he excluded his humanity in that spot then.
His humanity was not the issue here. He's talking about how to relate to each other in the body of Christ as equals,
okay,
rather than recognizing some as your teacher, your master, your rabbi. He says you're all brothers, and he's not making any denial of his own humanity or anything in that case.
Yeah. So even the greatest among you of intelligence would be the subject in the terms of teaching them, and not be a master.
Well, right. Yeah. I mean, anybody
would be a servant to them.
Yeah. Jesus said, "Whoever will be chief among you must be the servant of all." All
right.
Right.
Intellectually, thanks. I thought it was bigger than me at the time. You know what I mean?
Okay, John. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington next. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, return caller. Hey,
yeah.
I just wanted to commend you for the way you handled yourself the other day. I caught the middle of the conversation, but you ended up basically defending your ministry and your life and how you collect your funds. And
oh, I see. Yeah, I had an email from someone who said that I should... He said I was obligated as a man of God to let people know more about my finances, and I said, well, here it is. But my wife reminded me after the program, I should have just said go to the website. I give all this information at the website. I mean, if you want me to be accountable, it's all there on the website. So
it kind of reminded me of Paul, who many times had to, he didn't enjoy it, but he had to justify his apostleship against those who questioned his right to be a preacher, and he had to go into detail about how he had to suffer, the things he had to do to get where he was, and it kind of brought to my mind that sort of response, which is unfortunate, but I guess when you're a radio personality and you're teaching Bible scripture and you're giving opinion, you're always going to get callers who are emailers who challenge that out of jealousy or just out of,
A listener. Who knows? A listener to my morning program, this was some months ago now, wrote to me, and his first words in his email were, "You know you're lying." And I thought, well, I wonder where this is going. And he said, "You say that you don't receive any money for doing the ministry of the radio program." And he says, "And yet everybody knows people need money, and therefore, you're obviously lying because you must be taking money from it." I thought, boy, is that ever presumptuous. I mean, for all he knows, I have a second job, you know? But it seems like he could have written and said something like, "I don't understand. I understand. I hear you say, you know,
I respect what you're doing, and I don't have to know all the ins and outs. You can, I think if you're full of the Spirit of God, you can have an intuition to know when someone's speaking the truth and whatnot. But anyway, that was my opinion on that. I have another comment.
Yeah.
What's that? I think, I don't know how about you, but I know in my own Christian experience, one of my great irritants over the years has been when I occasionally come across a Christian who was more spiritual than literal, and they tend to over-spiritualize or see things that they think are there but aren't, and they can almost act like they can read your mind, and they start giving you advice about this and that, and when they do quote scriptures, many times they're quoting them out of context. And you want to say something like, well, you know, that's your opinion, but some of these people are so convinced of their agenda that they try to paint a picture that you're not walking with the Lord because you don't see things the way they do. And you kind of just smile a little bit and say, well, you've got a lot of growing to do, brother or sister, but yet they're very adamant about their position because they have some sort of a ability that obviously a person such as myself doesn't have, and many times I have to use different responses. One of those is, well, I guess God's still working on me. I'm still under construction, etc. I've got a lot to learn, but it kind of turns me off. I often find myself saying to myself, Lord, don't let me end up being like that person. That's not the way I want to be as a Christian. But there's a lot of them out there. And as I said, I only caught the middle of your conversation. But I think there are people like that who just seem to want to make an issue when there is no issue. So once again, I commend you. You held yourself well. You said the right things. I was listening to your response, and I was quite proud of the way you responded. And I felt kind of sorry for you because, you know, you went to great lengths to clear your name or whatnot. But it seems so unfair for a guy doing what you do and saying what you say. You're doing a great service to a lot of people. And so it's unfortunate that people pick on you, even if they may think that they're, you know, got some sort of special ability. So once again, I appreciate
I don't feel like I'm picked on very much. Actually, I feel like I get more accolades than I deserve. And once in a while, a little angry male doesn't hurt anything.
Anyway, that's all I wanted to say. Keep it up.
Okay, Tom. Thanks. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Yeah. For those of you who don't know what you're talking about, I don't actually feel like I was defending myself because I don't feel that there was an accusation of any serious sort. He just said that I should be more open about my where I get my personal finances, as if I'm kind of secretive about it. And the truth is, I'm not. I have mentioned, of course, a number of times on the air that this program, when people send money to this program, we use it to buy radio time, and that I don't take any of it. We don't have anyone on salary. Neither I nor anyone else in this ministry gets paid anything for it. We're all volunteers. Big deal. I mean, there's a lot of ministries that are run by volunteers. That doesn't make us better than anyone else, but it certainly isn't an attempt at being evasive about my own personal finances. And if someone's curious about them, going to my website and looking at, I forget what there's some kind of a tab there about donations or something like that. It talks about finances, including my own personal finances there. So I'm actually probably, I'm a pretty transparent person. I'm not aware of anyone thinking I'm being too dark or hidden about that, except from very few people who their objection seems rather strange to me, frankly. Let's talk to Zelda from Seattle, Washington, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Zelda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
You know, I called earlier in the week, and we were discussing the sovereignty of God, and
yes.
I think we went down a tangent somewhere, and I didn't quite get a chance to fully say what I was intending to say about that. If that's okay, could we continue?
Yeah, we can, but of course, when we talk about Calvinism versus Arminianism, we need to kind of narrow our focus to one or another point because that can go on for hours and hours. But do continue.
Right.
Do continue.
Right. Okay. So I was talking about Isaiah 46, and I had brought up the point that God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that have not been done." So, you know, I just was wanting to bring up the sovereignty of God because, you know, Christians, we don't really fully, you know, give credit to God in his sovereignty in the affairs of all things, you know, like, for instance, in the creation. So I have a question for you, and I'd like to give your thoughts on this.
Okay.
So So we know God created everything because we're here. So the question becomes, when do you think, or when do we suppose that, and we don't know this, of course, but when God decided to create everything, did he not know where everything was going to go and how everything was going to happen?
Well, I think this came up last time we talked. I believe that God does know the future. I think he does know what we're going to do. There are, excuse me, there are people who doubt that. They are called openness theologians, but I'm not one of them. Historic Christianity, that is the Christianity of the first four centuries, prior to Augustine's influence, believed that God knows all the future things, but that he doesn't cause them. You read a verse in Isaiah where it says that God knows everything and can predict everything, and then you indicated that that's a verse about God's sovereignty. I don't think it necessarily is a verse about God's sovereignty. It sounds like it's a verse about his foreknowledge. He says he knows things. For example, if my children do something and I say, I knew they'd do that, that doesn't mean that I ordained that they would do that. It doesn't mean that that's not a manifestation of my sovereignty. That's just a manifestation of my ability to know what they're going to do or to recognize it, predict it.
Okay, so you know the scripture that says the Lord rules over all? You know that scripture I'm talking about?
Well, I think, yeah, there's quite a few scriptures like that in the Psalms, quite a lot of them, and
okay.
Also Daniel.
Yeah. So let's take a look at this real quick. So by definition, God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, and omniscient.
Yeah.
So if he's omniscient, he knows all things, and if
right.
he's omnipotent, he is all-powerful, and if mm-hmm. he is omnipresent, he is in all places at all times. So is there in any way possible that God does not know a thing, period?
Well, why are you raising excuse me, so why are you asking this question? I already said that I believe God knows all things.
Okay,
it sounds like you're trying to convince me.
No, it's not that. It's because there seems to be a disparity in giving God his due and then trying to sort of explain, you know, trying to...
Well, let me help you out. Let me help you out, because I remember why you called on Wednesday. And it was that I had mentioned that we are expected and required to do something in order to be saved. Namely, we're expected to repent and believe. And you called and said that we shouldn't say that there's something we have to do. It's God that does it all. And so you made that point, which is a Calvinistic affirmation of the Calvinistic doctrine or Calvinistic interpretation of God's sovereignty. But then all the scriptures you raised to make your point, and I gave you time to raise them, all the scriptures you raised were about God's foreknowledge. And so, I mean, it seems to me like in your mind, God's foreknowledge and his foreordaining everything are kind of the same thing. I don't see those two as the same thing myself.
Okay, so the question again goes back to this. So I'm going to take an example. So there's a grain of sand on one of the beaches in all the entire universes, entire universe. Okay, so when God decided to create the universe, would you say then that God knew or knows where every single grain of sand is on every beach in the universe?
Okay, Zella, you're doing the same thing. You're doing the same thing. You're asking if I think that God knows something. I don't know how many times I have to answer that. I believe that God knows everything. If you're trying to convince me that God knows everything, you don't have to waste your time. I already believe that. So if you wanted to discuss the differences between my view and the Calvinist view, which is what was your original concern when you called Wednesday, and it sounds like you're kind of trying to move this, you're trying to revitalize that conversation, which is okay with me if you do, but the points you're making are not areas of disagreement between Calvinism and me. Calvinists believe that God knows where every grain of sand is on every world in the universe. I believe that God does too. So that's not relevant to any differences we have. And it's not necessary to keep making examples of, in order to convince me of something I've already affirmed that I believe. I do have my lines full, but I don't want to cut you off. Let's see if we can get back to your main concern, which was, as I recall, and you correct me if I'm wrong, your main concern when you called the first time was that I said there is something is required of us to be saved. And you, I believe, disagreed. Is that correct?
No, that's not it. That what I'm talking about is, I'm trying to bring up, is God's sovereignty, where we as Christians need to have that as a foundation if we
okay,
are going
well,
to
you've
have
said
a
that.
God.
Yeah, you've said that, and I agree right. with you. I agree we need to understand the sovereignty of God. The verses and the examples that you've been giving are not examples or verses about the sovereignty of God. You've given several examples and verses about God's knowledge. Okay. Now, I'm not sure why you're not hearing what I'm trying to get across, and that is that we can both agree about God's absolute knowledge and have a different opinion about how God's sovereignty works. You see, the Calvinist opinion about God's sovereignty is that God ordains everything that happens. That's not the same thing as knowing everything that happens. It's ordaining it is what they believe his sovereignty means. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God, too, but I don't believe that sovereignty means ordaining everything that happens. It'd be a very strange definition of the word sovereignty if not for the fact that it had become so commonplace in the teaching of Augustine and Calvin. Sovereignty, apart from the teaching of Augustine and Calvin, is an English word that means having full authority. Okay, so a king is a sovereign in his land. He has sovereignty. That means he has the full authority to rule. He can do what he wants to do. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that he micromanages his kingdom. He might, but it doesn't mean that he does. To say that he is sovereign only means that he has the right to do what he wants to do, and no one can challenge him. He's got the authority. Now, having that authority is not the same thing as telling us how he rules. For example, let's take a household. Let's say a husband and father is the sovereign of his household. He can make the decisions for his children. Now, that is true, whether he's a very strict disciplinarian, whether he's a micromanager of his household, whether he's rather libertarian and allows his children a lot of freedom to do different things. It doesn't matter what style of leadership he chooses. If he is sovereign, it means he has the right to choose whatever he wants to choose. And he has a sovereign king can decide to give his people a lot of liberty. Or a sovereign king can decide to, you know, control every little action they do. But the sovereign who gives his subjects liberty and the sovereign who does not give them much liberty, both are equally sovereign. Because the word sovereign doesn't address the question of how much liberty they give to their subjects. The word sovereign addresses the question of whether that king has the right to rule any way he wants to. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe that means that God can do whatever he wants to. He's got the authority. Now, the difference between me and a Calvinist is a Calvinist believes that God, in governing how he wants to, governs every detail of every person's life and of everything that happens in the universe, that he foreordains it and he brings it to pass and so forth, that he's got his hands in everything and he's micromanaging everything. Now, this may be true, but that's not the same thing as defending sovereignty. That's more defending a certain kind of providence. It's whether God is meticulously provident. That is, he's working on every detail directly. Another view, considerably more like what I would hold to, is that God, who is sovereign, has sovereignly chosen to make people who have a measure of freedom and whose decisions actually make a difference and can choose to be good people or bad people, obedient or disobedient. Now, of course, because he's sovereign, he still prescribes what the outcomes will be, in the sense that though he makes people who are capable of being disobedient, he still has the authority to punish them. And if they make the right choices, he has the authority to reward them in whatever he wants to. His sovereignty has nothing to do with telling us his style of management. It just means that he has the right to do what he wants to do. Now, you keep using the word sovereignty actually to mean something like foreknowledge, and that's not really the same concept. But go ahead and have one more word, then I have to take some other callers.
Okay, so, all right, so we're not going to agree on the sovereignty issue. I guess it's a matter of semantics, because for me, sovereignty means, yes, that I if I was sovereign, I would be able to do what I want to do.
Right.
And by the sheer fact of that, no one can stop my hand from doing what I want to do. Okay,
right.
So I think it's a matter of semantics. But God does ordain things to come to pass. Scripture
right.
attests to that. Like he ordained the earth to be created, or things to be created on the earth.
That's right.
And if there is an end result, which there is, if there is a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be created,
yep.
then between the time when God created the first heaven and the earth, one we're on now, and the time when the new one comes, he is, in a sense, micromanaging what is going to happen to reach to that end.
Okay, and let me ask you this. You gave some scriptures on the subject of God's foreknowledge. Do you have any scriptures on the making the point you just made, that God micromanages everything between the creation
okay.
and the new creation?
Okay, so here's one, Isaiah 45, 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hope. God talks to Job in the last chapters of Job and tells Job, where were you, where were you, where were you?
Yeah.
And he says what he has done.
Right.
And what he will continue to do.
Right.
God says in seed time and harvest in Genesis.
Yeah.
So he does ordain and continues to ordain things.
Right, but that's not the point I asked you to establish. I mean, you and I both agree that God ordains things. I believe God ordained that man and woman would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God ordained that the Messiah would come. And God ordained many things. He ordained that Babylon would fall to Media Persia, and Cyrus would be the one that would conquer Babylon. There's many things the Bible points out that God ordained. But what I was hoping you would give me something along the lines of is a scripture that says that he micromanages everything. You see, I ordain many things for my children, but I didn't micromanage everything they do. Sometimes they had some free time. Sometimes they got to make a choice between like a menu items in a restaurant. In other words, I gave them a certain amount of free choice that I didn't micromanage. But I also had broad contours of our family policy that I did determine. It's one thing to say that God ordains certain things to be so. Well, everyone in any position of management and leadership and authority ordains certain things. But the question is not that. The question is, does he ordain everything that happens? Now, you and I simply aren't going to agree, but I'll tell you, the kind of scripture that would have been more useful for your position would have been, for example, and this is what Calvinists often use, where Jesus said, the hairs of your head are numbered. Okay? Now, that sounds like micromanagement, if anything does. Or where Jesus said, you know, are not two sparrows sold for a penny in the marketplace, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father? That sounds like micromanagement, too. Sounds like God is deciding when a sparrow will fall to the ground, and how many hairs are on your head, and so forth. Now, of course, I gave you those because those are much closer to the kind of scriptures you would need to make your point, but I don't think they make the point. Because God could certainly micromanage the game and wildlife service of the earth, and he could certainly keep track of how many hairs are on your head, and he could do that without violating any policy of his that we know from other sources of Scripture. But he could not make 2 plus 2 equal 5, because it can't equal 5. He could not make a square circle. He also could not make a free agent. I should say, he could not make an unfree agent. He could not make a being who he controlled everything it did and then held it responsible for that. He can't do that because that's as illogical as a square circle or as 2 plus 2 equaling 5. So, we can certainly say that God keeps close tabs on his creation. He knows how many hairs are on your head. That would have been even a better one for you than the scriptures you gave. But the point is, That doesn't tell us that God determines who's going to be saved and who does not. There are, I often give this example, and our longtime listeners probably are tired of hearing it. You know, it'd be nice if I could be a little more original and come up with something new, but this works. This works really well. I think of a bunch of passengers on a cruise ship, ships sailing from New York to London, and it's got, you know, 1,000 passengers on it. Now, those passengers have a lot of free will. They can do with their day what they want to do. The captain is not determining what they will do, but he is determining where the ship's going. And no matter what the passengers do, they're not going to change where the ship's going, because that's the captain's prerogative. Now, the captain, if he wanted to, could become a tyrant and tell every passenger what time they're going to wake up in the morning, what they're going to do every minute of the day, when they're going to go to bed, and you know, how much they're going to eat and what they're going to get and all that stuff. He could do that, maybe, if he had a strong army with him or something and could force the passengers to obey. But most captains don't do that. They just steer the ship, and they give a lot of freedom to the passengers. But no matter what choices the passengers make, it doesn't change the direction of the ship, because the captain is directing the ship. And as I understand God's, the way God or, you know, ordains or brings about his will in history, he's like the captain of the ship. History's going to end up right where he wants it to end up. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth, even as you said. But the passengers on this ship called history have some latitude. Now, he could deny us that latitude if he wanted to, but he could never hold us responsible then. If we don't make free choices, we can't be responsible for our choices. Because responsibility and ability are two sides of one coin. You can't get rid of one without getting rid of the other. So, anyway, this is where we disagree, and now at least I think maybe you'll hopefully see what we disagree about and what we don't. But I do have other callers who've been waiting, I hope patiently, because they've had to wait for a quarter of an hour while we talked. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Keith first from Salinas, California. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Hey, I wanted to expand on a comment you made in answering a fellow that called yesterday.
Yeah.
He called and about sin, and you wanted to you described how Christianity was different from other world religions in that, you know, lying, cheating, stealing, murder is sin because it's not godlike.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then you went on to explain that what people do, I mean, in order not to sin, we do things that reflect God or God-like stuff, either giving or whatever it is. And you explain that sin is something that whatever you do, it's not God-like, that's sin, or it's not honoring to God or glorifying to God is sin. And to me, leaning, I'm not a Calvinist, but I lean more toward that view. That is what a Calvinist would say, is that that's right. Even sinners, when they do good, it's not pure. Because even though they may do good acts, it's not toward glorifying God. And it's not, and their motive is corrupt.
Mm-hmm.
So,
I agree with that. I agree with the Calvinists on that.
So isn't that kind of Calvinistic in the sense that sinful people, those people who do not know Christ, even though they may appear good or seem to be doing good things, they're not doing it to glorify God, and therefore it's sin and awfully not really good.
Well, I don't think that doing the right thing for the wrong motive is necessarily sin. It can be if the motive is sinful. But I just think it's not good for the right reasons. You know, Christians don't always do every good thing they do for the glory of God either. Some Christians
That's right.
do,
yes.
You know, I mean, and I think that it's not a Calvinist view in particular. It's just a biblical view, I think, that people are tainted with sin. Now, Calvinists say that they are so tainted with sin, they're totally depraved, they can't even want to repent. They have to have that, they have to be born again before they can even want to repent or believe. Since the Bible doesn't say anything remotely like that, I don't agree with that. But I do agree that good people and bad people, Christians and non-Christians, very seldom have absolutely pure motivations for what they do. I mean, as far as I know, for example, I'm living my life day by day to please God. That's what I tell myself my motives are. And as far as I know, that is true. But how do I know whether there might be some other motives under the surface that I'm not even aware of, you know? Maybe looking for praise of men or some other thing like that, you know? I mean, who knows? I don't know of it, but it may be there. So a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist can agree that human nature is very much mixed up with self-interest and sin.
What I'm saying was without Christ, you know, goes to what the Bible says, and I know we disagree on the context, but when it says that there is none righteous, no, not one, none who does good, none who seeks after God, I believe that is reflective of humanity in their sinfulness, and that truly without God first reaching down and moving on people, we would not reach up to Him. You know, I love God because He first loved me.
Right. Well, I agree that I agree with you on that. I agree that if God did not first reveal Himself, we would not probably seek Him. Of course, God has revealed Himself to everybody, the Bible says. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, so He has revealed Himself. So if people reach up to Him, they can't say, well, I reached up to Him before He reached out to me. No, by the very display of the heavens, He's reached out to you. So anyone who turns to God would have to account for the fact that God had done many things previously.
Right, but I think without specific revelation, our understanding of a God gets very, misapplied. And you can see that by all the false religions in the world. But my point is that I'm trying to get, I think the disagreement between, you know, Calvinist or Arminian is does God, you know, move on you so much that you respond. So the question is grace irresistible? I think, what do you think that's where the difference is? Now, He calls people, but some people don't respond, or people, and then they do respond.
Yeah, that definitely is one of the main points where Calvinists and Arminians disagree, is whether grace is irresistible or not.
Yeah, because, I mean, I think most would agree that unless God does the calling or the wooing, that we would not come to Christ.
Well, you know, God did the calling. Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen. You know, the call has gone out to everybody who's heard the gospel. Not everyone who's heard the gospel it becomes
a
believer.
So you don't see a difference between a general call where a gospel message is sent out, just a verbal message, you know, repent, Jesus died for you, and then the calling by the Spirit in a person's life.
The effectual call.
You don't see a difference between that? The effectual call, yeah.
I think I do see it. I believe I do see a difference in that. I think it's true that some people hear the gospel message with their ears and feel nothing in their heart, and they've been called at one level, but they haven't been called very, very deeply. And then there's those people who, when they hear it, God seems to be calling them even in their heart. They're pricked to their heart.
Yeah.
And.
Yeah.
And they sense that God is, in fact, calling them. Now, see, it's at that point, the Calvinists would call that the effectual call.
Effectual call,
say, because they say that when God calls people like that, they inevitably come. Yeah. I would say, I wouldn't call it the effectual call. I would call it the, I don't know what to call it. The Bible doesn't use a name for it, but I would say when a person comes under that kind of conviction, they are still in a position to make a choice or not. I mean, on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, it says the people were pricked to their hearts.
Right.
But also when Stephen preached the Sanhedrin, they were pricked to their hearts too. The difference is on the day of Pentecost, the people who were pricked to their hearts, at least a great number of them, 3,000, repented and came to Christ. The Sanhedrin, when they were pricked to their hearts by Stephen's sermon, killed him and didn't repent.
Is that what it said? They were pricked to their hearts?
Uh-huh. So in other words, God does convict the heart. And think of Saul of Tarsus. When he met Christ on the road, Christ said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, God had been pricking his heart, and he'd been kicking against it up until that point. And so I believe it definitely is possible for someone to hear that call, that pricking of the conscience and so forth, very powerfully, and be kicking against it, as Saul did for a long time. Finally, Jesus practically overran him, his resistance, obviously. And of course, Saul's not your average person. And Jesus had a very special calling on his life and did more to convince Saul than he has done for many people. As most people have never had the sky open and see a vision of Christ and so forth and be blinded for 3 days.
Yeah.
So God did more in that case than he always does. But the point is, until Jesus got that far, the Lord had been pricking him and pricking him and pricking him, and he had been kicking and hurting himself, kicking against the pricks over and over. So I would have to say that even when a person feels that inward call of God, they may make the foolish choice of resisting. And I don't know of anything in the Bible, even though I've debated Calvinists and I've read their books and I've collected over 50 texts that Calvinists use in their arguments for Calvinism, even so, I've never seen one text among them that says that a person who is called by God must come, or that there's an irresistible call, a tractor beam, that draws them in against their will.
I'm pointing your previous caller. Would you think the text in Acts where Paul said God ordained where people would live, where they would be, so that they may seek him and find him, would that be a verse you could have used as far as God's providence and managing of people's lives?
Yes. In Acts chapter 17, Paul told the Athenians that God had determined the boundaries of people's habitation. He means the nations. He says he's made from one blood all nations and determined the bound of their habitation so that people might seek and feel after God, if so be they might find him. So, yeah, God has definitely ordained many of the things in our lives in such a way as to encourage us to seek him.
I kind of see God's providence as a master chess player, where he ordains and moves, but yet the response is a free response from what he does. And like you say, at the end will be determined, like that captain of the ship, we will go there, but there is still free move within that chessboard, in order to say.
Yeah, it's a similar illustration to the ship, because the master chess player can play 40 opponents at one time and win every game. He doesn't have to determine what his opponents will do. They can do whatever they want to do, and he'll still win. So he's going to make sure the outcome is in his favor, no matter what wise or foolish moves his opponents make.
And that's why all things work out for the good. Though even the bad things that are bad, and same thing as Joseph, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yep.
He can work through what even the bad things that happen.
Amen.
All right. Well, thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you, Keith. God bless you.
Thank you, too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Amanda from Pacific Grove, who's been waiting half the show. Thank you for waiting.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you, Steve. Well, my question, there's three parts. It has to do with free will. First, I think you answered it just with the previous caller. I was thinking about this free will, and I think that people who believe that just salvation depends on people's free will do not then believe in total depravity. And I think you said that, no, indeed, you do not believe in human total depravity.
Right. I don't believe in total depravity the way the Calvinism teaches it. That's right.
Okay. Then second then is that if that's the case, then I would say then a person who responds to Jesus' call then have grounds to boast. Because, I mean, he is obviously a little bit more enlightened, or the heart is softer or smarter or more intelligent to respond to the truth. Or, you know, less rebellious, whatever
it is,
but he has grounds to boast.
I understand your argument, but I don't think that's necessarily the case. And again, to use a very common illustration, I'm not being very original with my illustrations today, but a very common illustration is people out drowning in the sea and someone throws them a life preserver. Okay. Now, a Calvinist who believes in total depravity would say those people who are drowning, they cannot reach out for that life preserver. They need a swimmer to come out and grab them by the arm and bind them to that life preserver because they are essentially dead. They're not even drowning. They're dead already. So they need to be bound to the life preserver because they can't make any choice in the matter. And then the Calvinists would say, because if you don't have it that way, if you have it so that they could reach out and grab the life preserver, they'll be boasting all the time about how great they were and what a great swimmer they were and how they saved themselves. I don't think that's true. I don't think that a person who's drowning and someone throws in a life preserver and the drowning person grabs the life preserver, I don't think they're going to be boasting. I think they're going to say, thank God someone came and saved me. Thank God. Or thank this person who threw me this life preserver. I honestly can't even imagine a person in that situation boasting. Now, it may be that if there's two people in the water and one person grabs the life preserver and says to the other one, quick, grab the life preserver. And the other person says, nah, I don't want it. I'd rather die. And you say, well, why would you want to do that? Well, I hate that guy on the ship. I don't want to be indebted to him the rest of my life for saving my life. I'm going to just drown. Well, I'll grab the life preserver anyway. Now, I'm not going to strut around on the ship saying, boy, was I a better person than he was. I might strut around saying, why was that man so stupid? I'm not sure, but I'm not going to talk about me being so smart because I grabbed a life preserver. That's just natural. I mean, anyone who sees the situation clearly and isn't a fool will grab the life preserver. And yet someone might be so foolish as to reject it, but that doesn't make the man who grabbed it feel proud and boastful that he grabbed the life preserver. Why would he? He's totally dependent. He's totally dependent on someone else to save him. What's to boast about there?
Okay. Well, that's a good point. Okay. Then how do you reconcile with this with Paul's teaching about us being, before we were saved, slaves to sin and bound to sin, and his saying even after he became a Christian, he was saying how he cannot do what he wants to do, and
right.
He does the very thing that he. How do you work with that?
Well, see, the fact that you mentioned Romans 7 is a good answer to the question itself. Paul is saying even in Romans 7, I'm still my flesh is still sold under sin. He said in my heart, in my mind, I agree with the law of God. I want to do what is right. In other words, his heart is right with God. It's his flesh that drags him down. He's in bondage to sin. And yet he's certainly not talking about total depravity because he's talking about wanting to do what's right in the sight of God. So he's not totally depraved. And most people think, some dispute it, but most people think he's describing his own experience as a Christian. And I agree. I think he is.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
mm-hmm.
Here's the thing. Here's a man who obviously is a Christian and therefore does not fall under the total depravity argument because he's regenerated, and yet he says he's in bondage to sin. So why would we then, when he talks about certain unbelievers being in bondage to sin, why would we assume a total depravity argument for them? Being in bondage to sin is the universal human condition until Jesus sets us free, but we still have to receive, we still have to believe him to set us free. Remember Jesus said this, in John chapter 8 and verse 31, he said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said to him, well, Lord, we're children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. And he said, but whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Okay? So he's saying, everybody's a slave of sin. But if you continue in my words, you will be made free. You'll be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth make you free. So you become progressively free of that bondage of sin as you follow Jesus. Now, this is not saying that someone who's in bondage of sin can't choose to follow Jesus. That'd be like saying that a man who's in prison and somebody comes and opens the door and says, you've got a reprieve from the governor, you're free to go. It doesn't mean he can't choose to walk out or walk in. It's, you know, he still has a choice in the matter.
Mm-hmm.
The freedom is offered.
Okay.
He has mm-hmm. to seize upon it.
Okay. Right. And you're saying that when he does get, you know, with the boat illustration you were talking about, you're saying that he wouldn't. But if he is so strange that he would boast, that he would have some grounds to boast. But he
no.
that most
no.
people wouldn't. wouldn't
no,
do
no.
it.
No, no, if he was so strange as to boast, you know, the guy was drowning. He had no way of saving mm-hmm. himself. Someone throws him a mm-hmm. life preserver, he grabs it, and he gets pulled aboard the ship. If he would boast about how great he was in that he mm-hmm. grabbed the life preserver, there's not one person on the ship that would think he was sane. They'd say, hey, buddy, mm-hmm. don't you realize you were totally helpless? You were totally doomed. You had nothing you could do for yourself. Someone sent you an option, and you took the option. But it's the person who gave you that option, not you, that is to be commended for your rescue. I mean, mm-hmm. I really can't imagine anyone boasting about it. But if they did, they'd be pretty much, you know, insane.
I see. And then, okay, and then I think I read the Romans very differently. I was reading that, you know, even as a Christian, we are still sometimes, you know, tend to sin. So
yeah.
How much more can we not help ourselves? How much more depraved, I guess, like how much more totally depraved we are, how much more helpless we would to
yeah.
choose what's right when we aren't even Christians. But you're
no, wait,
not,
no, no, wait, wait, you, but you just mm-hmm. equated two things that aren't equal. You should have said, how much more are we in bondage to sinning? But you said, how much more are we in bondage to not choose what is right? You see,
to
people
not be able to.
Be able to choose. Yeah, why can't a person choose? Does a non-Christian have any power to choose to resist temptation?
I am willing to be convinced, but I feel it even in myself that there are certain, sometimes, like, kind of like a Peter, I mean, no, Paul, he has to have his eyes, the whatever scales removed in his eyes before he can see. Before, he just, like, he's too blind to see. But I think you disagree. You said
he has
the ability to see.
Yeah, Saul was physically blind, and he felt something like uh-huh. scales fall from his eyes so he could physically see. But I know that's a good sermon illustration, but I don't think that's making the point about inability. Certainly the Bible does talk about people who are blind spiritually. It does talk about people who are, their minds are darkened, their past understanding and so forth. There are people like that, definitely. There are definitely people who are sociopaths. There are people who have a reprobate mind. And I dare say they can't choose to do what's right. But to put every human being in that category goes far beyond anything any biblical verse would do. And
okay.
I think that you said that when I asked you, I said, do you think that an unregenerate person can choose to resist temptation? Well, I think they do it all the time. I mean, I know lots of non-Christians who don't cheat on their wives, even though they have opportunity. Certainly they have temptations to do it, but they choose to keep their vows. People have done that throughout history, many of them who were not Christians in any way. Christians and non-Christians both have sins and temptations to reckon with and to resist and to fight. And both have choices to make about temptations. The difference is that a Christian has resources in God. God gives us grace. God gives us His Spirit. God gives us power to overcome. He gives us ways of escape from temptation that the unbeliever does not have. But the choice to want to be free from sin is entirely possible on the part of an unbeliever. And that's why some people turn to Christ, I believe, because they make a choice like that. Unfortunately, we're out of time. I wish we could talk longer about this, and we've got the weekend coming up. But there's Monday, if the Lord tarries. Let's talk more about it then, if you'd like. People can call about that or any other subject any of the 5 days of the week, because we do this for an hour every weekday, and it's an open line to talk about essentially any subject. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. Have a good weekend. God bless.